I think I'll give you my title right up front. It's called The Apostle John, A Son of Thunder, or An Apostle of Love. And of course, that's the question. The Apostle John, a son of thunder, or an apostle of love. And as I move through this, you'll see why I asked that question. Apostle John stands out among the servants of God, the writers of the New Testament. One way he stands out is he wrote 20% of the New Testament. So, you know, he's not a small figure in giving us God's word. John also had the title, the one who Jesus loved. And I don't think Jesus gave him that title. I think John gave himself that title because he's the only one that uses that terminology, the one who Jesus loved. So today I want to cover with you some of the curious things we find in John's writings, and it reveals a character trait with him that's amazing, really. Shows a man of strength and character, humility, and a great servant of Almighty God. So to begin, I want to sort of give you a disclaimer, I guess. Some of the information I'm going to give you, you have to read through between the lines to understand what is being taught, because some of it is subjective in what I have to say. So I think I have 4 points. I think at one time I had 5 and I changed it. I have 4 points. My first one is John is known as the Apostle of Love. And then I asked the question, why is this? Why is he called the Apostle of Love when Jesus called him a son of thunder? It doesn't seem to fit, does it? Well, one of the reasons he's called the Apostle of Love, and he's never given that title in the scriptures. That's what Bible students call him, and here's the reason. 109 times in the gospel and in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he uses the word love 109 times. That's more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke use combined. So I don't think you could argue that he isn't the apostle of love. He spoke about love over and over and over. Let's turn to Mark 3 and read some verses there. This is the account of selecting the disciples. Mark 3 and verse 14, then he appointed 12, that is Christ, he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, whom he gave the name Peter, was one of them. James, and then it says, verse 17 says, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Now, what's interesting about this is that word Boanerges is an Aramaic word. And those who understand Aramaic, not I, but some who do, say that base word comes from, actually means rage. And so the thought is that maybe sons of thunder might be a kind of a kind way of labeling these two brothers, James and John. But anyway, the scripture says they were sons of thunder, so they were. later on, we see an incident which proves Jesus knew what he was talking about. Of course, we know that already. He knows what he's talking about. But this incident really brings it out. Turn to Luke 9, verse 51. I have to make an apology here. I'm due to get some new glasses, and I can't see all that well. So I might misquote some verses here. Anyway, Luke 9:51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up. And so what we see here is this is at the end of 3.5 years of his ministry. And yet when James and John were called, that's where we learned they were called the sons of thunder. So people try to say, well, this is why he called them the sons of thunder. Well, they didn't participate in this until 3.5 years later. But I mean, it doesn't necessarily mean that this isn't the reason. Anyway, let's go ahead and read what it says. Verse 52 says, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And you can understand what's happening here. The Samaritans don't care much for the Jews, and the Jews likewise for them. And so the Samaritans didn't want them to pass through. And so here's what happens. Then when the disciple James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them like Elijah did?" And you can read that in, I think it's 2 Kings, first chapter, I believe. It says, "But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know the manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." And so they bypassed that area and went around. So this shows that Jesus knew that they were a little out of control. They were sons of thunder, and they didn't have a lot of understanding. And since this happened at the end of 3.5 years, it means they walked with Jesus 3.5 years and still hadn't learned all that much. But later on, I'll tell you why Jesus may have known, one of the reasons he may have known their character traits. But anyway, even after this incident, John becomes the apostle of love. As I said before, he used the word 109 times, at least. I checked only the English words. I didn't check the Greek words. There's a possibility there are a few more. But still, he outpaced all of the writers, except Paul. Paul is right behind him in his usage of the word love. But of course, Paul didn't write one of the Gospels. Anyway, I think we can agree that John was the apostle of love, even though he was a son of thunder. Point number two, John's Gospel is unique in structure and message. It's unique in structure and message. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic Gospels, and that's because they give a synopsis of the life of Jesus. Yet John doesn't write that in that manner at all. He writes quite differently. He even gives in his gospel, he even gives the reason for the way he wrote. I have these verses in my notes. I'll just read them. But if you want to turn there, you may. John 20, verse 30. John 20, verse 30 says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So that's really the purpose and the way John wrote his gospel. He wanted us to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So that's the purpose of his writings. And that is not exactly the purpose of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but this is the purpose of John's writings. So now let's look at some of the writings of John to see that. Turn to John 1, verse 1. In John 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was..." Okay, let me read this correctly. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it." Now some have, not in the church, but people outside, you know, people who like to criticize the Word of God, have said, "Well, I'm not sure that John 1:1 is correctly translated, because it says the Word was with God and the Word was God." And people balked at that for some reason. But interesting comment that Dr. Wallace, who actually is probably the best authority on Greek manuscripts alive today, and he's seen hundreds of manuscripts, and he said this verse is absolutely translated correctly. And in all the manuscripts, there's hardly one manuscript that translates it any differently. It's the most uniform verse of all in his opinion. So in the very first verse that John writes, he makes it plain that Jesus is God without any question. Jesus is God. No other New Testament author makes such a clear statement that Jesus is God. And not that they didn't know it, but they didn't state it so precisely and so dogmatically as John did. Now, if you'd like to turn to John 18:4, this is something that's unique to John's gospel, in that he used the wording "I am." I am, and that's one of God's names. If you remember, what is it, Exodus 3, I believe it is, where the burning bush, and Moses said, you know, he was communicating with Moses, and he said, "Well, who should I say has sent me?" And he was told, "I am. Tell them, I am has sent you." So in John 18, verse 4, it says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Who are you speaking?" This is the incident where Jesus was being arrested. And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." It says, that word "he" should not be there. You need to strike it out. It's not there. The translators added it, and it's an error for it to be there. He says, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he had said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Why did they do that? Because they knew he was claiming he was God. He said, "I am the I am." And they fell backwards. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he." Actually, that "he" isn't there either. It's in my Bible, it's italicized, meaning it's not there. "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." So that's an important concept, that Jesus is the I am. And that means, as we know, the voice in the burning bush was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Also, John wrote another famous verse, John 3:16. How many of you memorized that at one time in your life? Quite a few of you, I did. I probably remembered that when I was, I don't know, 10 years old or so, when we used to go to the church down the street. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And there's a lot in that verse, if you think about it, and if you break it down and sort of unpack it, here's some of the things that are there. It shows that the Father has unconditional love. He said, God so loved the world, and he loved the world in all of their sins. Yet he said he loved the world. And of course, he meant, you know, he didn't mean the earth. He meant the people on earth. The word there is cosmos. I believe, I didn't check that out, I believe it's cosmos at that point. He shows that the Father gave the ultimate gift, his own Son. It shows the way of forgiveness by belief in the Son. If we believe in God, we can believe in Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven. That's in that verse. It shows that we can escape eternal death through Jesus Christ. It says, our belief in him, of course, we know belief is more than just belief, it's action, should not perish. And of course, that means if we don't believe in him and trust him, we will perish. That's our fate if we don't believe in Jesus Christ. It also shows that we can attain eternal life, and we don't have it now. That's kind of obvious, isn't it? That you must attain eternal life. You don't have it now in the form of an immortal soul. So in short, the whole gospel of salvation is nearly contained in two lines of verse, John 3:16. Point three is this. John was very likely a cousin of Jesus. Now, this is where we come to the point that where what I'm going to tell you is a little bit subjective, But I think I can show you that the evidence is fairly strong that that's a true statement, that Jesus was a cousin of John. Before I show the verses that I think prove that, we need to talk a little bit about how John wrote, so his proclivity in the way that he wrote. Number one, he wrote five. Well, I don't want to include the. Yes, I guess I do. He wrote five books, but in four of the books, he did not use the word John to identify himself. He did in Revelation, but that's a different. It's a different story there. All through the gospel, he refused to use his own name. He didn't reveal who he was. Now we could discuss why he did that, but it's a fact that he didn't. He had 11 occasions to use his own name, but he refused to do it. And we're not going to turn to all of those. I'll just give you the way he skirted around using his own name. Six times he uses the terminology "the other disciple," and you can do a search on that and find all of those places where he said "the other disciple," and every time we can see he's talking about himself. I mean, there's no one else around, really. He's talking about himself. And then five times he uses the disciple that Jesus loved. The disciple that Jesus loved. So 11 times he had occasion to identify himself, but he didn't. One other thing he did, he never uses the word Mary to refer to Jesus' mother. In his text, he addresses Jesus' mother, Mary, but he doesn't use the word Mary. Just an interesting sidelight there. So now let's look at the scriptures that seem to indicate that James and John were cousins of Jesus. First, let's turn to Mark 1 and verse 19. Actually, at one point I had thought about making part of this a PowerPoint, because if you could see these verses all together, it's better to see where I'm going here. Mark 1, verse 19. This was the calling of some of the apostles. Now, when he'd gone a little farther, there he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So the point here is that we know that Zebedee is the father of James and John. But I want you to also take note of the thing where it says Zebedee in the boat with his hired servants. And I'll tell you something about that later. Now we need to turn to Matthew 27, verse 55 and 56. This is the incident when Christ was on the cross, and it's talking about those that were there. It says, "And many women who followed him from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph," that J-O-S-E-S is the Greek way of spelling the name Joseph. So you could actually call that Joseph, James and Joseph. These are These James is another disciple. He's called James the Less. He was James the son of Cleopas, I think it is. And then it says, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. The mother of Zebedee's sons. So who is that? We know that Zebedee is the father of James and John. But here it says the mother of James and John were there. So keep that in mind. Then if we turn to Mark 15, verse 40. Mark 15, verse 40. The same incident at the cross. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, the Less, and of Joseph, or Joseph, and Salome. Now, who is this Salome? Well, if you remember the verse we just read, the odd person out is the mother of Zebedee's sons. So she seems to be Salome. Salome seems to be the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee. Now turn to John 19, verse 25. John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister. No name, it just says his mother's sister. And Mary, the wife of Cleopas, which is the mother of James the Less, and Mary Magdalene. So we have the two Marys, and then we have and his mother's sister. So his mother's sister must be Salome. I keep trying to say that word wrong. Salome. So it appears that Salome is the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee. So if you actually put these scriptures, you know, down in sequence and then read all of them over, it becomes pretty plain that it seems like Salome is the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. And John said in 1925, he lists this unnamed person, Jesus' mother's sister. So Salome undoubtedly was the sister of Mary, the mother of Christ. That's why they are cousins. Well, I have one more point. I think I have time to squeeze this in. John was probably from a well-to-do, well-connected family. Now, why do we think that? Well, I told you to remember that Zebedee had hired servants on the boat, and on the boat was Zebedee, James, and John, and it says servants, plural, so there must have been two servants. That's five people at least, and it doesn't say how many servants he had. Maybe he had two, maybe he had three, four, who knows? But anyway, that's a fairly large boat. So what we think is Zebedee was, you know, perhaps Zebedee had several boats. Maybe he was a businessman who owned a fishing business. We don't know. But in that time, in the first century, if you had hired servants, that means you were not just a normal guy. You had some means to have servants. Plus, he had James and John as well working with him, so he probably was a successful businessman. But now look what we find in Mark 16, verse 1. It says, now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, that's Mary of the wife of Cleopas, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. What's significant there is Salome was in the group that bought spices. And you know what spices were back then? They were very expensive, very expensive. So that indicates that Salome was well-to-do, had money to spend. She helped Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of this other James, buy spices. So that's why we think they were a well-connected and a well-to-do family. Another incident is in John 18, verse 15. And there we read, this is the incident of Jesus being arrested. And it says, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. There we have that John writing, and so did another disciple. Well, of course, that's John. Now that disciple was known to the high priest. That means John knew the high priest. And it says, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. The next verse 16 says, but Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, that's John, who was known to the high priest, that's John, went out and spoke to her and kept the door and brought Peter in. So John had enough influence to tell the doorkeeper to let Peter in, and so he was allowed in. So that shows that John was well-connected and very likely a cousin of Jesus. There are other verses that indicate that. I mean, the first miracle, turning water into wine. When they ran out of wine, who came to Jesus and told him they were out of wine? It was Mary, his mother. Very likely that wedding was a family event, and Mary was in charge, and she told Jesus that we need more wine. Anyway, to conclude here, what can we learn from this? What does that mean to us? Well, it shows that John didn't mention or exploit his family ties to Jesus because he was so intent on doing the will of God in the best way. That's an example for us. You know, once God has called us into the church, we need to forget things that are past and press towards the kingdom of God. Forget those things that are behind. Number two, John wanted to reveal the humanity of Jesus as our Savior, not as his cousin. He didn't want to emphasize that. He didn't want, I'm assuming, and I don't know this, that he didn't want people to think that he was so zealous for the message that Jesus brought because he was related to him. He didn't want that. He didn't want them to think that at all. And that's probably why he hid his name and his relationship. Number three, even though he was called a son of thunder, he proved he became a champion of love. As I told, John speaks of love more than any other person, any other writer of the New Testament. He speaks of it very often. He's the one that said, God is love. That was John writing that. Actually, God allowed John to live, outlive all the other apostles. He lived until, we don't know, he was over. It's thought he was over 95 when he died. He probably died in Ephesus, but he wrote the book of Revelation in the 90s, and maybe the other writings as well were written late. We don't really know. But God allowed him to live a long time, and he was a valuable addition to the disciples. He wrote the last book, the book of Revelation, and he sort of tied the New Testament together because he wrote the very last book, and the message he had was very valuable. And I just remembered something I forgot. This booklet here, if you want to dig a little deep, well, actually, I don't know about deeper, but the inset on page 58 and 59 right here goes into Jesus being a cousin. And they don't give you any more information than I've given you, but it does show that UCG agrees that he very well could have been a cousin. We don't know for sure, but very possibly he was.